This morning, I want to talk, just focus in on 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9, looking at the topic of mockers of Christ and mockers of the second coming of Christ. One of the things that I've noticed is, at least it's my perception that this is true, that there's been an increase in the open mockery of God and Christianity. There's always been mockers, but it seems to be more blatant now, and it seems to be coming out into the open more often. I saw this posted on social media last week from a group of atheists who offered this definition of Christianity. Christianity, the popular belief that a celestial Jewish baby, who's also his own father, born from a virgin mother, died for 3 days so that he could ascend to heaven in a cloud and then make you live forever, only if you symbolically eat his flesh, drink his blood, and telepathically tell him you accept him as your Lord and Master, so he can remove an evil force from your spiritual being that's present in all humanity, because an immoral woman made from a man's rib was hoodwinked by a talking reptile possessed by a malicious angel to secretly eat forbidden fruit from a magical tree. An atheist perception or definition, their way of mocking God and the Christian faith. I think the common belief of humanists is that only ignorant people believe in the supernatural. There's no basis for the superstitious beliefs of Christianity, and we need not concern ourselves with the idea that Jesus is coming back. And so Peter here addresses it right head on in 2 Peter chapter 3. During this whole second epistle, he's confronting false teaching that was creeping in and undermining what the Lord was trying to do in the early church. And one of those doctrines that was coming under attack was the idea, the belief, that Jesus is going to return. And what Peter seems to be implying is that the closer we move toward the return of Jesus, there's going to be more and more denial of that return the closer we get. But I also want to encourage you and myself as well that as we look at this passage, we should ask ourselves if we haven't possibly become practical deniers of the Lord's return. Right? It's possible to affirm that Jesus Christ is going to return, but live as if that's inconsequential. If you live today as if you couldn't care less whether Jesus came back today or not, I think there's a sense in which we can be practical deniers of his return. So we need to think about that. I think there's some good lessons, not just for mockers and scoffers. The Bible teaches the second coming of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is returning. And last week we saw that we have no idea when that's going to be, and so we need to always be prepared. And today we're going to learn some principles regarding those who mock that doctrine and what God has to say about them. So we're going to walk through this section, and I'm going to give you four principles that you can find a place to potentially write those down if you care to remember them. But what he does is he gives a principle for believers, then two principles regarding mockers, and then comes back and gives a fourth principle regarding believers. And so that's the way that I'm going to present this to you today, beginning with verses 1 and 2, with this principle. As believers, we must remember that Jesus is returning. We must remember that Jesus is returning. This is how, and I'm just going to sort of do a running commentary through this passage. And this is how Peter begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'll stop there. Peter wants to remind the church of what it already knows or already should know. And if you're anything like me, you need to be reminded over and over again of truths that you've already learned and things that you've already heard. Because our tendency is to forget and to ignore. You and I know far more than we do regarding God and His Word. And we need these constant reminders and challenge, and this challenge. You know, the Bible that you're carrying is not growing. It's not getting any bigger. There's no new chapters being added. This is the book that we have. And so we spend a lifetime studying it and reading it and poring over it, and we do it over and over again. And every time we do, we're reminded about things that we need to begin to obey, or areas where we've slipped or started to slack. And Peter says, I'm not telling you anything new, but this is something that you need to remember. And what is it? He goes on in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He links the message of the prophets, the message of Jesus, and the message of the apostles into one unifying message. The Old and the New Testaments agree that there's one message about God, God's kingdom, and God's way of salvation. And the predictions, he says, the predictions and the commands that we find in Scripture are something that we're supposed to remember. We need to remember the predictions, and we need to submit to the commands, and we do it over and over and over again. And the specific area of Scripture that Peter's talking about in the context here, especially as it relates to the predictions that he's referring to, concerns the second coming. Last week we looked briefly, there was a section in the handbook in the previous chapter on millennial views. And we looked briefly at the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom that he will establish. I pointed out that here at Colonial, as well as my own personal belief, we hold to a view called premillennialism. The idea that Jesus will return to the earth, he will establish a kingdom here on this earth, and he will rule over the world for 1,000 years. He will execute judgment on those who oppose God, and he will establish his sovereign power and reign over the inhabitants of the earth. And it's important to Peter that we remember that. It's important to Peter that we remember Jesus is coming. Why is that important? Well, if we don't live with the end in mind, we will live poorly. That's what mockers do. Mockers understand the implications of Jesus' return, right? Mockers understand that if Jesus really is God, and if Jesus really is coming back one day, there are huge implications to that. But instead of yielding to Christ and instead of submitting to him, what they do is they shake their fist at him and they mock him. And that's where Peter goes next in principle number 2. Mockers will deny that Jesus is coming. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." These scoffers will mock, they will ridicule, they will make fun of the idea of a supernatural event like the second coming of Christ. They laugh at the idea that there might be divine justice coming their way, or that the world as we know it will come to an end in the way that the Bible predicts. Now, they may think that the world is going to end some other way, but not in the way that the Bible predicts, but at the hand of God. And Peter says that this mocking takes place during a period of time that he calls the last days. It's in the last days that these mockers are going to come. And when we come across that phrase, last days, Peter's not talking about the final few weeks just before Jesus comes as being the last days. Biblically, the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven and end when Jesus returns, right? So we are living in the biblical time frame known as the last days. And all Christians from the first century until now have been living in that period, the last days. He's not just talking about, you know, the very, very end, just before the Lord returns. We have no idea how long this period of the last days will come. But what we do know is that during this time, we can be assured that there are going to be scoffers and mockers who ridicule and make fun of and deny the core doctrines that we hold to be true and believe sincerely and dearly. I do think, though, that as time goes by, we can expect more and more apostasy. It just seems to be the way that our culture is moving, further and further away from God, not closer to Him. But the issues that were faced by the first century church are the issues that are faced by our church and are the same issues that are going to be faced by the church for all future generations until Jesus does ultimately return. I think that also, as apostasy grows worse, it also moves more into the open. You know, there was a day, I think, and I think I lived through a day when people at least were a little bit more respectful about Christianity. Whether they were true believers in Jesus Christ or not, they at least were respectful toward Christianity and were not quite so blatantly open in their mockery. And so it is far more out in the open now. But Peter goes on then to describe, what are these scoffers doing? Well, back in verse 3, he says this: they're following their own sinful desires. They won't pursue a life of holiness because they don't believe the Bible. Right? If you don't think Jesus will return, if you don't think that's going to happen, and you don't anticipate the potential of God's judgment on your life, you're not going to pursue holiness as an unbeliever. If there's no judgment, there's no reason to pursue holiness. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well live that way if there's no consequences. Now, I'm not implying that you and I only obey God because of the threat of judgment, right? You and I obey out of a motivation of love and out of a gratitude for what God has done for us. That motivates us to obey Him. But for the unbeliever who does not love God, he doesn't have that kind of a motivation. He doesn't have a motivation of love to obey God. And if he doesn't think that he's ever going to have any consequences for disobeying God, then there's absolutely no reason to obey whatsoever. My youngest son is a high school freshman, but he lives in our home still. We don't see him much. He's so busy, but we don't see him much. And I'm not sure that it was really wise for us to let him stay at home, although it was financially wise. But I guess it has been good. But I talked with him yesterday. He skipped his first two classes and slept in. And I was here at work. I didn't know that he had done that. And I got a text from my wife, and it said, "Your son." And so as soon as I get a text that starts "your son," then I know it's something bad. And I do the same thing to her. It's kind of a thing. But "your son is still home, having missed two classes." And so I think, well, okay, he's 18 years old, but he's still living in my house. So I call him, and I said, "Eric, a couple of classes have already gone by today, and you're still home." And he said to me, "Well, Dad, these are classes where they don't count attendance." In other words, there's no consequences. There's no consequence for me to skip this class, in his mind. I said, "Well, Eric, you paid for that class. You paid for the education that's supposed to be coming from this class. You have a Christian mandate to be a good steward of this opportunity." "Oh, yeah." But it's easy to fall into this mindset that without consequences, I don't need to obey. If there were no traffic cops, why bother having speed limits? Right? It's easy to fall into this trap. And so what Peter is saying is that this is the mindset that scoffers and mockers fall into. And so I always appreciate it when Stephen reminds us we should anticipate and expect that unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. We become so distraught when non-Christians act like non-Christians as if it surprises us. Like, how in the world could you do that? Well, of course an unbeliever is going to live and act like an unbeliever. There's no sense that the Lord is returning and that there's any consequences. So that's their mindset. But then here's what they say in verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, where is he? You keep saying that this guy's coming back. Well, where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? And it struck me yesterday for the first time as I was thinking about this, that these mockers were already saying that back in Peter's day. Way back then, these guys are, Jesus has barely gone, but the church is preaching this message: repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. He's coming back. And already way back then, mockers are saying, "Oh yeah, he's coming back. Well, where is he?" And so imagine how scoffers must feel today. I think one of the ways that I see people slam Christianity is by calling it ancient. Well, Christianity is a way that ancient man, it is a system that ancient men developed to try to make sense of life. It's ancient. And frankly, a lot of time has lapsed between the time Jesus left until now. So, think about that. You and I follow a God who has given us no new revelation in almost 2,000 years. Wasn't John like AD 90, around AD 90, something, the year 90, something, almost 2,000 years, there's been no new revelation. For centuries, The church has been preaching the same message. Repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. We preach it over and over again, generation after generation. And so mockers ask, well, where's the promise of his coming? Where is it? Can a message be seen as reliable? Can a promise be seen as trustworthy if it takes at least 2,000 years to fulfill? That's the question. And so mockers assume that the passage of time without the event taking place is a demonstration that it never will. And so they just come to the conclusion, he's never going to come. I read this story from Our Daily Bread. Do you remember a couple of years ago, the man who produces Our Daily Bread came to the summer series? I can't remember his name right now. He's coming back again this summer. What is it?
Bill Crowder.
He's coming back again this summer. But this was from in Our Daily Bread. An atheist farmer often ridiculed those who believe in God. And he wrote a letter to the local newspaper in which he scoffed, "I plow on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on a Sunday. Yet, I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing and never missed a service." And the editor printed his letter in the newspaper and then made this editorial remark: "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." In other words, the fact that God hasn't settled his accounts with you doesn't mean that he never will settle his accounts with you, right? These promises, we know them to be sure. And if you and I go to the grave with Christ having not come, it doesn't change the fact that he is coming. He will come. But this passing of time causes the mockers to continue scoffing. Peter's answer to the mockers is going to come a little later in verses 8 and 9. Because he says there's a definite reason regarding why Jesus has not yet come. And we'll come back to that. But the mockers' comments, though, continue here in verse 4. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And this sounds exactly like modern-day humanism. The mockers argued that ever since the world began, things have just continued and gone along like they always have. We live in a closed, naturalistic universe that are governed by the laws of nature. And there is no supernatural intervention that we should be concerned about, alarmed about, or pay any attention to. Now, you and I know that when the Lord returns, it will be a catastrophic, supernatural event, right? The Bible talks about judging the world with fire and, you know, all these images that we read about regarding the end times. But since we live in a generation that denies any concept of a supernatural, They see it just simply as foolishness. And you and I are perceived as religious fanatics who are superstitious and who believe nonsense. That's how we're perceived. It's not worthy of serious men who are smart to think like Christians think. But Peter wants us to see the reality of the mocker's position. And that's principle number 3. Mockers will face God's judgment. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, he says, For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So Peter first answers the objection that everything just continues along as it always has. God has intervened in our universe. In fact, God, through the power of his word, caused the universe to be. And so the first failure of the mockers is a failure to recognize God as creator. That phrase, I'm reading out of the ESV, verse 5 says, "For they deliberately overlook." That phrase literally means to be willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. God's word tells us that when we examine the universe, it leads us to conclude that there is a creator. Right? That's what God's word teaches. You look at the heavens, you look at the wonders of the universe, and it leads you to believe that there is a creator. But both ancient and modern mockers are willfully ignorant of their creator. They intentionally refuse to acknowledge that there is a creator. They intentionally refuse to think that God is real. It's a decision that they make, is the point that Peter is trying to make. They are willfully ignorant of this fact. He continues, verse 6, "And that by means of these," in other words, the water and the word of God, "by means of these, the world then existed was deluged," or flooded, right? It's a reference to the flood, "with water and perished." So Peter goes back to the book of Genesis and looks at the account of the flood. Another time when God supernaturally intervened in his creation. And God used the flood to destroy an entire generation of mockers, saving only Noah and his family, 8 people in total who escaped. It was a cataclysmic judgment on a wicked generation. And the flood came when men were mocking God and not expecting it. And the second coming will be exactly like it. It will come when people are mocking God and not expecting it. And the challenge is to be prepared. And then Peter actually makes that connection then in verse 7. "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." When men and women mock and deny what God has done in the past, what they're failing to recognize is their own doom. The same word of God that created the universe, according to Peter, and the same word of God that sent the flood to destroy that generation, according to Peter, is the same word of God that's going to send the coming judgment upon the world, when the world is destroyed by fire. And it's a certainty. Just as surely as God created the world, and just as surely as he intervened in sending the flood, he will send Jesus to reward us as his followers and to judge the ungodly. And those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ will be saved and we will be rewarded, and those who have rejected Christ will be judged. That's what's coming. Mockers will always be around, and mockers will always face God's judgment. But they deny it. They don't see it coming. And then Peter turns back around to believers as he wraps up this section with this principle. Believers, principle four, believers are the recipients of God's mercy, and we are the reason for God's delay. We are the recipients of God's mercy, and we are the reason for God's delay. Verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so in answering the question that the mockers posed way back up in verse 4, you keep talking about Jesus coming, where is he? Why has all this time passed? Peter wants to reshape our perspective about time. What we regard as a long time is no time at all for God. His clock doesn't operate on the same basis of ours. He's not dependent upon the rotation of the earth and the orbit around the sun. God is eternal. He's at the same time sees the past, present, and future all at once. When I was the children's pastor here, I would try to illustrate this to the kids in Colonial Corners by talking about a parade. You know, we see a parade when we stand on the curb and we're watching a parade go by. We see it in little snippets, right? We can sort of hear the band coming. We can get a little bit of a sense for what's coming. We can see what's right in front of us, and we can certainly remember what's gone by. But we experience that parade primarily in little snippets, and it just continues to flow by until the whole thing comes to an end. We don't know the end, and we can no longer see the beginning. We can remember. But from God's perspective, it's as if he's seen the whole thing all at once. He sees the past, present, and future all at once because he's not bound by time. So we experience it far differently than he does. We have that constraint. But he's eternal. And so Peter is trying to make the point, you know, so here we are now, a couple thousand years have gone by. When Peter was writing, it was just a far shorter time. But the point he's trying to make is, it's as if Jesus told us just a couple of days ago, hey, I'm coming back. From God's perspective, that's what it was. It was like the day before yesterday, as far as he's concerned, that he said to us, I'm coming back. From our perspective, it's like, man, it's been a really long time. From God's perspective, it's no time at all. And because of that perspective on time, Peter then goes on to say in verse 9, when you think about time properly, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, God is right on time in his schedule, and in his, everything's happening according to his perfect plan. He's not slow. He's not delayed. Everything's right on time. He goes on to say, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, we don't have time to explore this and we would really have to get into the weeds. This is a verse that people often use to try to deny the doctrine of election. I wish we could dig into that a little bit deeper, but I won't do that today. We can maybe come back to that some other time. But Peter is trying to help us to understand that the reason why God has not yet returned is because the number of those who will be saved is not yet complete. He's showing mercy and patience with us. The flow of Peter's argument is like this. Christ's return is delayed while God is involved in gathering his elect. And that delay is seen by mockers as proof that Jesus is not coming. But Peter would say to us, I want you to not be frustrated, not feel defeated, not be discouraged by the fact that thousands of years have passed and men have been rejecting him all of this time. He's delayed for us. He's delayed so that you and I would have the opportunity to respond to him and to his offer of salvation and mercy and grace. The second coming is a reality. And for the mocker, it will be a day of horror that will never end. And for us as believers, it will be a day of great joy that will never end. One of the worst things that can happen to an automobile manufacturer, my dad grew up working for General Motors. I grew up in a town where the automotive industry was the largest employer. And one of the worst things that can happen is a recall. It's extremely expensive. It is a real hassle to do a recall. And there was an executive at General Motors who had this sign on her door. This is years ago. Her sign said this: one maker, and it was a capital M, one maker ultimately recalls all his products. That was an interesting perspective. One maker ultimately recalls all of his products. We're all going to stand before God and give an account. Every one of us. And we can't let the delay in that lull us into thinking that it won't happen or cause us to become complacent about our obedience or about our mission of sharing the gospel while we're here. It only seems delayed to us because our perspective of time is radically different than God's. Because of his patience, because of his love, he desires that all of his people will come to repentance. But as Peter goes on to say later, that day is going to come like a thief. It's going to come like a thief. And so we can't be caught off guard. As time progresses, I think you and I as believers can expect more and more false teaching. We can expect more and more mockery and ridicule and even open hostility toward the things that we believe. We can expect that. But I think it's also a reminder to us that you and I need to be more and more grounded in God's Word. And that's why Peter starts out, listen, I'm challenging you to remember. I'm not giving you, this is all stuff you know, but you need to remember this. And so we study, we watch, we wait, we work, and we live as if today is the day.